This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 170, and our last session on the study of 1 Corinthians. I've entitled this A Handbook for Christians. And let me take this opportunity to tell you that very soon, within a week or two, there will be available at our website the complete notes from this study of 1 Corinthians and in one PDF file, almost 600 pages in length. And as it turns out, far more than any of our other completed studies, a respectable commentary on the letter. Even if you have studied along with us over the last 4 years, I commend this new complete publication as a valuable reference for any future study. I know that's how I will be using it. So within a week or so, return and download the complete PDF of this study. It's fair to say that the first letter to the Corinthians would make a pretty good handbook for living as a follower of Christ. It is filled with solid, practical counsel on such matters as family life, morality, church family life, decorum in the worship service, the use of spirit gifts, the supremacy of love in all things, and much more. It has taken us a little more than 4 years to digest this letter, not because I'm a slowpoke, but that there is so much here for us to learn and add to our lives. There is so much meat to this letter that we haven't the time to reprise every bit of that spirit-led counsel. So this last session will not be an overview, it will not be a review of the entire letter, but I've gleaned what I consider the most important for us to take away from this profound letter. Those portions of it that we should stuff into our pockets and carry with us at all times. This letter to the Corinthians is where our love for Christ meets our love for each other. The two are inexorably entwined. We can't be too sure about the Corinthians' love for Christ. Paul refers to them as saints in chapter 1, verse 2, but he also closes the letter by stating, quote, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed," end quote. But we are given plenty of evidence that they struggled in their relationships with each other. Paul makes it clear that the two must flow together. Our horizontal life reflects the quality of our relationship with the Lord, and that vertical relationship reflects how well we live with others. Now please turn with me to chapter 1 of this letter. Compared to the first century, it is unquestionably more critical today that we be discerning about the source of our knowledge and wisdom. For since the time of Paul, the options have expanded exponentially. So what was true for them? How Paul instructs them is even more true for us. Early on, we learned that the Corinthians had a bad habit of listening to the, quote, wisdom, end quote, of the wrong people. That Greco-Roman society prided itself on its deep philosophical insight. The problem for the Corinth church was that, from a Christian worldview, that insight was all wrong. Why? Verse 25. Quote, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." End quote. This world's wisdom, no matter how high and profound it sounds, cannot hold a candle to God's wisdom. Verse 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Answer, yes. The Christian has a source for wisdom that this world does not possess or even understand. It may have access to our primary source, the written word of God. Anyone can walk into a bookstore. Anyone can go to Amazon or any other online order establishment and get a copy of the Bible. It's not restricted, at least in most places. But that person would lack the key to unlock that eternal book, which is the Holy Spirit. Turn, please, to chapter 2, and let's read verses 12 to 14. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So regarding wisdom, given our exalted, holy source set for wisdom, why do we waste so much time and resources listening to the false prophets of this fallen world, even as we neglect God's Word? The Holy Spirit plays an important role in this letter. As chapter 2 flows into 3, Paul laments that he's forced to consider them and address them, believers though they may be, as men of flesh. Look at chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 to 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? That is, they were not growing, maturing in the things of God and His Christ, because they were too focused on the things of this world. They were spiritually stunted, even as they vaunted their, quote, wisdom, end quote, and sophistication. Yet, back in the opening of this letter, he affirmed that they were not lacking in any gift. That is, spirit gifts. Why then the problem? Where is the problem? Why does the apostle commit 3 chapters of this letter, chapters 12 to 14, to spirit gifts and their use? Because, as we saw in virtually every part of their lives, the Corinthians had the tools at hand, but were using them badly. Just as God made the point to Samuel about his selection of King David, 1 Samuel 16:7, he doesn't care what we look like, how much knowledge we have, how much money we have. God cares about the condition of our heart and that it be aligned with His. This was the Corinthians' Achilles heel. They may have had the Spirit, but they were not listening to Him, much less permitting His counsel to dominate their lives. Consequently, They were of little use as a witness to the world around them. Indeed, the evidence shows that in that regard they were more use to the enemy than to the gospel of Christ. Please turn to chapter 12. Without the Holy Spirit, the, quote, Christian, end quote, is not a Christian. And without the gifts that he brings to the believer, the Christian would be impotent in his calling. Chapter 12, verse 3. The church is populated by believers with an unbounded variety of gifts. Chapter 12, verse 5. God does believe in hierarchy. He uses it in the administration of the church and in the family. According to Paul, however, God does not believe in a hierarchy, a pecking order, as it were, regarding the apportioning of spirit gifts. Let's read verses 14 to 17 of chapter 12. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? No one gift is any more important than the others. All are useful in the body of Christ. And even if there were a hierarchy of gifts, it would say nothing of the holder of that gift. For all gifts have been assigned by God. Quote, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Chapter 12, verse 18. So regarding the Holy Spirit and his gifts to us, it is an earthy, flesh-bound affectation that says the one who cleans the toilets or repairs the lighting is less important than the elder or pastor. The gift itself is not God's measure, but obedience to one's calling. Regarding spirit gifts, their use in Christ's body, the church, is to be energized by, inspired by, colored by, and enveloped in love. This is so important to the apostle that he interrupts his treatise on spirit gifts to emphasize this in the whole of chapter 13, concluding in chapter 14, verse 1. This chapter 13 is not a treatise on romantic love. It's not a treatise on family life, on the relationship between husband and wife. No, not at all. It is about our use of our spirit gifts and the better way of administering them through love. He had earlier made the same point in his lengthy discussion concerning things sacrificed to idols. Go back to chapter 8, and let's read verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. He's saying as much in chapter 13 about our use of spirit gifts. He exemplifies this by a statement that closes the chapter. Therefore, quote, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble, end quote. That is how love, agape, is to be worked out in the body of Christ on a sacrificial level. We love enough to go without for the sake of a brother or sister. So regarding this important matter of love, We dare not claim a right when the exercise of that right will harm a brother or sister in Christ. It is a beautiful picture of true agape to forego a right to the benefit of someone else. Paul writes in the middle of chapter 16, "Let all that you do, all be done in love." Love comes into play as well, although not by that word. When Paul takes the Corinthians to task over their behavior at the Lord's Supper and the associate communal meal. Turn please to chapter 11. And let's begin reading at verse 20. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Most everyone who has grown up in or regularly attends an evangelical church is familiar with the commonly recited litany from chapter 11. But it is surely a small subset of that group that realizes the context from which those verses are lifted. It would seem that some in the Corinth church, from all accounts the wealthy elite, had turned what is to be a holy and reverent remembrance into a drunken bacchanal. Combined with the communal meal common in that culture, the Lord's Supper had become something of a riotous banquet in which those of lower stations were receiving only the leftover crumbs. In the midst of his criticism of their shabby behavior, Paul inserts, like a beam of sunlight piercing through dark storm clouds, a recitation of how the Lord intended his supper to be conducted, in verses 23 to 26. In a few churches, the verses that follow will be read, those instructing those in attendance to examine themselves. Let's read that passage. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29. Once again, in some churches, commonly heard at every communion meal. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Traditionally, these verses have been used to encourage an evaluation of the individual's conscience and behavior, any unconfessed sins in their life, before taking the bread and the wine. While that is certainly a worthwhile and righteous prelude to the supper, my understanding of this passage within the context of chapter 11 is that it pertains more to an evaluation of our behavior in and around the body of Christ, examining the health of our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we treating them as we should? Are we treating them with the respect and consideration due? Do we love them as we should? This is where it is clear from chapter 11 and elsewhere some in the church were failing. So, regarding our family life in the church, Christ Jesus said that we are to approach and participate in the Lord's Supper, communion, in remembrance of Him. We are to remember the sacrifice He made on our behalf on the cross, to remember with reverent thanksgiving everything else He has and is doing for us. We are also to think of it as a time to reestablish and affirm our family ties with each other as we gather around the communal table. Finally, from this letter, we have the topic of worship. Corporate worship, to be precise. Related to what he says about our responsibilities in the Lord's Supper, also in chapter 11, verses 2 to 16, Paul speaks of our responsibilities to each other in corporate worship, of which the supper is a part. It's easy to get lost in the details of the God-ordained hierarchical structure of the sexes, the details of head coverings for men and women, the restrictions for men and women regarding their hair, all combined with the commands from chapter 14 about the use of prophecy and tongues in the assembly, including that command that, quote, women are to keep silent in the churches, end quote. Chapter 14, verse 34. Parenthetically, people who rail against that seem to ignore or dismiss all the other commands for others, men included, to be silent at times. Interesting. So it's easy to get lost in all that minutia, all those details. But wrap it all up, stand back from it and squint, and we see that it all falls under the heading of believers' comportment in corporate worship. How we present and adorn ourselves for worship, what we say or do not say in worship, how we behave during worship and the Lord's Supper, all are connected directly, simultaneously, in two directions. Upward to God, and outward to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is, how we think and feel about our God, and how we think and feel about our church family. It is clear throughout this letter that the apostle believes that both are critically important. Is there anything about our appearance that could distract another from their worship of our God? Are we saying or doing anything that draws attention away from Him and onto us? Are we showing due honor and respect to our corporate head, Christ Jesus, as well as our familial head? Are our mind and heart focused on things above or on the things of this world? I would suggest that this may be our most important takeaway from this letter. The Corinth church was permitting too much of the secular, fallen culture to permeate the local body of Christ. The habits and philosophies of non-believers were corrupting almost every aspect of believers' lives. And the name of Christ was being sullied as a result. Not to mention the growth, maturing, and witness of the church. No other letter in the canon so clearly speaks to us today. No other letter so definitively reflects our situation today. So I would leave you with one final challenge. Are we, both as a church and as individuals, willing to stand on God's word, resolute and firm, when faced against the fierce winds and slippery standards of a fallen culture? Will we unashamedly stand for the name of Jesus, the Christ, when this world demands our compromise? It is my prayer that by God's grace, your answer will be yes. Yes, we will.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.